Our passage today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. So if we could all please stand to honor the reading of God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was also with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah.
You may be seated.
Well read, Emma. Well read. Here's looking forward to many more times having you read the scripture. Well, good evening. Isn't it great in the middle of all the Christmas hoopla, you know, to get down to the reality of what happened, to review and remember what really happened just over 2,000 years ago. Luke is an absolute master storyteller. The more you read the book of Luke, the more you just pick up that he really knows what he's doing, kind of like sets the scene, sets the drama. And we get to experience the birth of Jesus through these scenes in the way that Luke tells the story and how he lays it out for us. And right at the center of all of it is the big idea, as the sky just explodes with light and angels just praising God, giving glory to God for sending the Savior. It's like Luke is telling us, rejoice. Don't forget this Christmas to rejoice. God has sent the Savior that we need. And so that's the big idea. Rejoice. God has sent the Savior that we need. Now, the Savior we need is not necessarily the Savior we would have chosen if it were all up to us. And I think that's part of the surprise in how Luke lays out the narrative as well, that we have this surprisingly wonderful news that the Savior is here. So as we walk through the passage, we'll see Luke highlighting three particular characteristics of Christ our Savior, maybe surprising some of them. First, his humility. Second, his majesty. And third, the wonder. And so first, his humility. Luke makes sure that, first of all, we all understand these were historical events. He's writing this to first century readers who would have gotten the idea that Caesar of Augustus, Quirinius the governor, this was the first of the censuses. He's saying, here's exactly when this happened. Here's who was in leadership when this happened. Here's where this happened. These are all markers that people would know. These were historical things that actually happened. The entire Gospel of Luke is full of these kinds of first-hand eyewitness accounts. Luke was an incredible researcher, and he compiled a lot of these firsthand accounts of the events and details that if you're just writing mythology, you leave out. Because why give people an exact time and place where they can go and research it for themselves unless it really happened? So these details root the story in history. So we don't get to thinking it's just mythology. But they also remind us of something else. See, there were incredibly important people doing impossibly important things around the time of Jesus. Like Caesar Augustus wasn't just chilling. He was establishing the Pax Romana. Like, he was a great leader of the time, among many other things you could say about him. But there were important places. There were politics. There were economic agendas. There were important people. There were power brokers, movers and shakers. All the things we have today. Influencers, cultural icons. These are all going on in this time that, this birth is happening. And away from all of that, separate from all of it, Jesus is born under the humblest of circumstances. And Rome allows the Jews to be registered in their hometowns, which seems like a little gift that they gave to the Jewish people. You can go home to be registered, you know, where your family lineage is from. And then Joseph takes Mary to Bethlehem. They're most likely staying with Joseph's extended family, because he was from Bethlehem. And we see that they're relegated to the first floor, which is usually these homes have two floors. The people that are the ranking family members would live on the second floor. And then if guests or whomever, if there was no space, would live with the animals on the floor. This is called a stable. And it's most likely where Mary and Joseph were staying. Now, they did look for nicer quarters in an inn, but they couldn't find any. So they were staying in that stable. Now, the Son of God, the King who will rule forever on the throne of David, the greatest human to ever be born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, none like him before, none that will ever be like him again. He's born in the most humble circumstance possible, imaginable, among animals in this stable. And by the way, this was no accident. It was God's plan from the beginning. We see this in the fulfillment of the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. 700 years prior to these events, Micah wrote this. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up, God, his people, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. See, Micah wrote those words 700 years before these events happened that Luke tells us about. See, God planned all along for his Savior to be born in Bethlehem under humble circumstances. This is not how you celebrate a king. There's no way Caesar would have been born like this, in a manger, with no formal announcement, no party. You know, just a private moment between mother and father and their extended family. And this gives us reason to rejoice. Why? Because it shows us that our God identifies with human weakness, with our frailty, with our limitations. To save humanity, he became human. He came humbly for humble people. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul writes this about his humble birth. Have this mind among yourselves, he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7. He's saying, though he's God himself, though he's a king so great he makes even Caesar Augustus look impotent, this king humbled himself to be born as a baby under the lowliest of circumstances. The emptying, in other words, of the Son of God had already begun. Of course, his humility is an offense to the elites and the snobs and the self-important of the world. But for the rest of us, for the weak and the poor, the disappointments, the hopelessly average, the failures, the tempted, the anxious, or the discouraged, it's incredible news. His humility is our great hope. God sent us a Savior acquainted with our sorrows and with our difficulties. He's the Savior that we need. But humility isn't enough to save. He also has to be powerful enough to save, which brings us to our second scene in the story and Luke's second characteristic of the Savior that we need, his majesty. This is point two. Majesty is a word that means royal power. Royal power. And that's what we see on display in the second section of this passage. Royal power. Enter the shepherds, the quintessential, like, average Joes, no offense, of the day, just doing their things, when suddenly the glory of God starts shining all around them, and a choir of angels begins singing God's praise. You know, God's royal power is being displayed at this birth announcement to shame all other birth announcements. And God gives it to the shepherds. Hang on to that thought. The Romans thought that Caesar Augustus was the savior that they needed. Some even believed he was a child of God himself. You can read all sorts of interesting things written about him, poems and whatnot. He established that 200 years of peace in Rome called the Pax Romana. But the Jews knew that it was a forced peace. They knew that it was get in line with Rome or be executed kind of peace. And they were still waiting for the one that would bring them true peace. But even the great Caesar Augustus didn't get a birth announcement, anything like this. There were no angels, springing into action in the clouds and the skies, exploding. Now, just imagine what these shepherds are going through, like sensory overload. I get sensory overload from just minor things. Just the lights shining, the angels are just praising God, a multitude, which could be thousands upon thousands of angels. It must have sounded like a football field, you know? And we learn how humble as Jesus was, that he's no ordinary child. And the angels reveal his majesty, his royal power. See, he has the power, the angels say, to deliver God's people from sin and evil. He has the strength to give great joy, the text says, to all people. God has sent him to rescue his people from tyranny and establish peace forever. In fact, he doesn't just come in the majestic power of the Lord. The text says he is Christ, the Lord. It's his name is the Lord. He is God himself taking on flesh, coming to dwell with his people. So his identity is majestic. And then his purpose is majestic, joy and peace. His arrival means no less than joy to the entire world and peace on earth, which are the things that we sing about, coincidentally, right around this time of year. God deserves glory for all that he's done. Now, we had read in Micah 5 the prophecy of his humility. We can continue reading in Micah 5 the prophecy of his majesty. He predicts that as well as we move into verses 4 and 5. This is Micah 700 years prior. It says, "And he," this one who would be born in Bethlehem, "shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to all the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace," Micah says. No wonder God revealed the news to shepherds. The whole scene points to this prophecy in Micah. The angel is announcing to shepherds that the great shepherd has come. The one who will shepherd God's people perfectly in his power and in God's majesty. And that his people will be secure forever, knowing that Christ himself will be our peace. So I've been thinking about this news. I've been thinking about why it's so hard. I'm just being real with you all to really enter into it. I don't know if you struggle with this, but to really get your heart the whole way in. Like where you can be like the shepherds must have been that day when they saw the angels. That in to what it means that Christ has come, to really let the news sink into our hearts. Why is it so tough? So one problem is we're cynical. At least I'm maybe speaking. I don't know about you. That's what I'll say. But I get cynical. Are joy and peace like that really possible? Like we just kind of like throw these things out. We feel better a little bit this time of year. Helps us get through the seasonal depression. You know, whatever. No, but is the joy and peace like this really possible? This is a fundamental question I want you to consider. I'd like you to try to imagine being in this scene. Like you're doing your thing, whatever your thing is. And boom, like angels. And they're announcing to you. And this is what they're saying. They're saying, "What if I told you a king has come whose righteous will is so unstoppable that no political leader or political system could ever get in the way or slow it down even, what he's about to do? Or what if I told you there's good news so powerful that it will drown out all the bad news in your life? Or what if I told you the great joy is not only attainable to you, it is promised for everyone who knows the Lord? What if I told you you can have peace with God in such a way that it overflowed into all of the relationships in your life that sometimes seem broken?" Mm. Now, listen to your heart. Do you believe? That's the only time I'll ever tell you to listen to your heart. Do you believe this? I've been trying to probe even my own cynicism. Why do I struggle to let myself believe that great joy is attainable to me. The problem is this. I think what we want and what we need are often misaligned. Here's what I mean. Often we're completely unaware how led around by our desires that we are. So I'm wrestling with anxiety. I don't realize there's actual desire underneath that anxiety. Like the reason I'm grasping to control all these things I can't control is because I'm afraid something I want is going to slip through my fingers, right? Something I want very deeply, I'm afraid I won't be able to have. Or the reason I'm so discouraged at work is because I desperately want approval. I believe somewhere deeper than I'm consciously aware of, that if I just get that approval that I'm craving from that person I'm craving it from, I'll somehow arrive. Doors will open for me. I'll be saved. See, the reason we're addicted to sex or experiences or relationships is deep down, we want something that we believe that these functional saviors will give to us. But see, the only way to have sure joy is for our hope to move beyond these functional saviors that always disappoint us to something that is a sure thing for us that cannot fail. See, when our sights are desperately fixed on counterfeit joys, we lose sight of God. Our wants and our true needs become misaligned. No wonder we're so stressed out all the time. I'm speaking about me again. I know none of you ever get stressed like this. All right. Our deepest needs are clouded by our wants. We replace a true God with those functional saviors that are far less majestic. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about his majesty. We settle for far less than we were created for, in other words. See, he created you and me for joy that no circumstance could ever rob. He made you and us for peace with God, with one another. Mm-hmm. So full that no outside influence could ever threaten it. And you were made with purpose, that the life that he set out for you is far greater than the one you're imagining in your own life is your saved life. The one he's set out for you is one that you can strive toward with reckless abandon, without hesitation, with total faith. How can we bring our desires back into alignment with our deepest needs? I think that's part of what this season is all about, to remember Christ, to look back on these scenes. See, imagine your life like that of the shepherds, and imagine the angels just bursting in with this news for you. And remember, friends, this news wasn't just for the shepherds. The angels did burst forward with this news for you. This announcement is in the Word of God that was written for you. And Luke intends you to see yourself as one of the shepherds in this story. These shepherds are representing all the average, regular folks like you and me. Even in an extraordinary city full of elite people, I get it. All right? But it's in his word. God didn't plan this birth announcement and then give it to the elite people, did he? He gave it to the average people with all the problems that average people have, like you and me. So he came to you with the same news that he came to the shepherds with. See, when God comes to you and he reveals his son to you, that he sent his son, there's no more being average. Like imagine these shepherds going home to the family gatherings, just kind of like maybe they're at a wedding, just kind of waiting around, letting everyone tell their stories. Just waiting for the opportunity to be like, hey, remember that time we were just minding our business out there and angels showed up and the glory of God filled the sky and they told us first about the Savior? Remember that? Like, I mean, that's the ultimate trump card. You know what I mean? And these shepherds could no longer be ordinary people, could they? Yeah. They were never again ordinary. Now, in God's eyes, they were never ordinary. And neither are you. You can't be ordinary if the God of the universe decides to send his son to you. And that is what he did. His majesty is reason to rejoice. You have a savior you can look to who will never be defeated and who intends joy and peace to you. That's the savior we need. And third and finally, we see the wonder. The wonder, this is the final scene. And the wonder of this scene is how these two things come together. It's not the humility of the Savior or the majesty. It's that such humility and such majesty could be contained in that little child in Bethlehem. That the hope of the universe at one point in time was contained in that tiny human there in the stable. And not surprisingly, these shepherds go to see that child as quickly as possible. It says they make haste. And they find him just as the angels described in the manger, wrapped in the swaddling cloths, every bit a full human baby. Now, I don't know what they expected to see. Maybe in their minds, they saw kind of like those Renaissance paintings of Jesus. You ever see like the baby sitting up in the straw? He's like blessing people and there's a halo over his head, you know? Maybe that's what they expected. But they found him like any other child, completely dependent, on the swaddling cloths to keep his limbs from flailing all around, completely dependent on his mother in the way that all babies are dependent on their mother for life. This was the one God that was so excited to tell them about. He's like, this baby. You should wonder about this. They respond with wonder and amazement. How can glory and humility be so intertwined like that? How can strength and weakness be so blended together into one figure? Why would the Son of God take on such weakness when he had come to save his people from such powerful influences of sin and evil? The angels reveal that God's plan was for peace, and it says, among those with whom he is pleased. God, you see, is utterly holy and pure. So, of course, only those he's pleased with can have peace with him. But this creates a problem. How can a being so totally perfect and blindingly pure ever be at peace or be pleased with sinners like you and me? So I don't think any of you would be pleased with me if you saw all the sin in my heart. I don't think I'd be pleased with you. Okay. But why would he take on weakness like this? How could a holy God ever be pleased with people like you and me, with all of our functional saviors that rob our joy? Well, the rest of Philippians 2, the hymn that we read a little bit earlier, reveals God's answers to these questions. Let's read the rest of this. It says this about Jesus. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, this Son of Mary and Son of God would grow up to be executed by Rome for threatening their peace. But on the cross, God the Father would look to him as our representative, lay all our sin on him, pour his wrath on his Son instead of us. In his ultimate humiliation on the cross, we see the profound love that God has for you and for me, for ordinary sinners, sinners who could never save themselves. If God were to try to destroy our sin, he would only destroy us in the process. So he sends a substitute to die in our place so that we could be saved. And it's exactly what that baby in the manger was. And God's purpose was to exalt him through death so that on the third day he rose again. And now he sits on the throne in heaven, as Philippians just said. And he's waiting to return and bring final justice once and for all. That's the wonder of Christ. Humility and majesty together pointing to who he was to become. He came as our representative, weak and humble like us, to rescue us from our greatest problem. Our sin, our pursuit of the functional saviors instead of God, left us estranged from him, but now he is resurrected from the dead, and he's exalted at God's right hand to see us through to the end. So his humility led him to the cross, and majesty to resurrection and triumph. So this Christmas, we can think about in just that child, how we see both humility and majesty. And then we can wonder, we can marvel, we can be in awe of God. Like Mary, we can treasure it up in our heart. We can rejoice. We can remember that the cross is the deepest humility that that child would ever go through. And then the resurrection was where he was headed to full majesty in heaven. So this Christmas, think about all that was tied up in him. Be in awe of him. Here's some closing words from the great Baptist preacher, R.G. Lee. Actually, don't know if he's a great Baptist. I just found this quote. So I'm totally honest with you. But it's beautiful. I want you to just listen to this. I think he was a great preacher. Because he wrote this, okay? Christ, who in eternity rested motherless upon the Father's bosom, and in time rested fatherless upon a woman's bosom, clasping the Ancient of Days who had become the Infant of Days. What deep descent from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, from the wonders of heaven to the wickedness of earth, from exaltation to humiliation, from the throne to the tree, from dignity to debasement, from worship to wrath, from the halls of heaven to the nails of earth, from the coronation to the curse, from the glory place to the gory place. In Bethlehem, humility and glory in their extremes were joined. Born in a stable, cradled in a cattle trough, wrapped in swaddling cloths of poverty. No room for him who made all rooms. No place for him who made and knows all places. O deep humiliation of the Creator, born of the creature. But in his descent was the dawn of mercy. Because we cannot ascend to him, he descends to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Because we do need to know you in your humility and your majesty. And then stand in awe of you. To experience the wonder of everything it is to know Christ. God, help us experience it anew tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.